Take your Bibles and go to, if you're not already there, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we said, just it's good to spend some time observing the Lord's table this morning and to focus on that first verse of the passage we're going to look at, verse 18. And we are going to consider this morning again as we continue our study in 1 Peter about a living hope in a hostile world. We've sung about that. We've remembered that even in the Lord's table this morning, what Christ has done for us. And we're going to continue on to look at this passage today. And this passage today is a kind of a bit of an interesting one, and I think you'll find that you'll probably need to have your thinking caps on for this as I try and share some of this. I like to fix things. I just thought I'd start by, you probably know that. Some of you who have often given me something and said, you know, or this doesn't work, and I've said, I can fix it for you, whether it's your mobile phone or your computer or CD player, whatever thing. Some of you have all noticed that. I actually enjoy doing that. I guess I have a bit of background in electronics and a little bit of mechanical things and even a little bit of building. I did a bit of all of those. And, you know, you notice today that appliances are so throwaway, you know. Lydia this morning told me, she said, our iron is making this squealing sound. And I'm like, well, I've only had it a few years. I said, well, leave it with me. I'll see if I can. Sometimes you can fix things, sometimes you can't. Ever since I was a little kid, I liked to tinker. And my parents know when I was little, I liked to pull things apart, and I usually didn't put them back together when I was little, so they weren't real happy about that. But I do realise that, you know, a lot of things get discarded, so I try to, wherever I can, if I can fix something. And, you know, often things can be fixed with a little bit of effort and a little bit of skill. Sometimes there are things that can't be fixed, and sometimes there's things that you probably shouldn't fix if you don't know what you're doing. So I'm always mindful of that. But one of the things that I've learned over the years as I've liked to repair different things is you are more likely to be able to fix it if you understand it, particularly how it's put together. And so one thing I find is that, you know, when I pull something apart, I often even will photograph or go through the steps and work out everything and how it all comes together. Because one thing you don't like is when someone just hands you a bunch of parts and says, here, put it back together. And I don't know what I'm putting together. I don't understand how it works. And you find all these parts and then you're sort of trying to figure it out. You're turning it around this way. You're figuring, you know, how does it all fit together? It's always much better if you have some sort of example, maybe a service manual or someone that's shown, or you can see how everything fits together. And so, you know, when you do that and you can get it all together, there's a lot of satisfaction with that. We do need some examples to follow, and we do need to understand how everything works. And I say all that to say it's a bit the same with the Bible. And, you know, when we read the Bible, and many of you found when you read the Bible, you might read particular passages and go, I don't get it. You know, how does this, what's this saying? What's it doing? And stuff like that. And one of the things we do in this church, as you know, is we preach through the Bible systematically, and we preach through books of the Bible. And one of the things, you know, and I spend quite a bit of time doing, is trying to help you to understand how it all fits together. And I hope, as over the years that you've been here, if you've been here a number of years, that you have gained more knowledge in how not only individual verses and passages, but how the whole books of the Bible and how the whole the message of the Bible fits together. Because as we do that, it does help us to understand better when we come across difficult passages. You know, some people often like to grab a verse here and there and they'll put it together, and you know, there are also passages in the Bible that are really hard to understand. We're coming to one of those today. This is what I'm about to share with you. This is what we're going to look at today is quite a controversial passage. It's not an easy passage. It's quite complex, and even those who are sort of Bible scholars, you'll find when you start reading commentaries there's a lot of different thoughts on this. There's a general agreement what it's about, but when it comes to specifics there's different thoughts. One of the things that you realise is once you get an understanding of how it all fits together, it helps you to really protect yourself from coming to interpretation errors of, you know, what does this mean? And then also it helps us from being led away by false doctrines. Because there are people today that will, as you know, will grab a verse here and there and try to use it to peddle their false doctrine. And so I think it's important for us to grow in the grace of the Lord, as we're told, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and to learn how to rightly divide his word. And that's what we're going to do a little bit this morning. So we're going to come to this passage, and this passage that we're going to look at, and I'll read in a moment, as we read through it, you're probably going to say, well, what's this saying? What's it mean? And I must admit, I struggle with that as well. And yet I know that as we start to look at how it all fits in with everything and how it fits in with the Bible, I hope that today I'll be able to shed some light on it. And, you know, we can't, I suppose there's things you could say we're not necessarily, you know, can be dogmatic about. This definitely means this. But certainly we can, when we look at everything, say, look, this is the best explanation for it. And so that's what I want to give you today. I'm not going to go off into all the different other things that people say. I'm going to give you what I've arrived at, and I'm going to take you through a bit of a process into how to do that. And you're sort of wondering, so what are we going to talk? What are we going to be looking at? Well, let me share the verses with you. And the first verse that we're going to read is verse 18. We're going to go right through to verse 22, the end of chapter 3. And the first verse makes a lot of sense, but then the others you'll kind of go, what's this talking about? But we'll see together that not only is it complex, but there's some amazing depth. There's so much doctrine in these passages. We could spend weeks in here, but I only want to spend a few moments today. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let's read these verses, and then let's, as we together try to understand not only what Peter's saying, but what it means to us, because that's important as well, obviously. So Peter is writing, "For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for, firstly, the reminder, as we've just spent some time observing that Lord's table, Lord, to be reminded of the fact that you did suffer for our sins, and you and Jesus Christ has done that to bring us to you, God. And we're so thankful that because of what Christ has done, that we can come to you. And not only that we come to you, that we have your Spirit dwelling in us. And we know that that same Spirit is the author of this word that we're reading today. And so we ask that you would take your word and by your Spirit give us in understanding of your word, Lord. For we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for us. And we know that there's things we need to learn here, but we know there's also things that we need to apply here as well. So we ask, Lord, you'd give us really your blessing as we study it together and understand it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to sort of pull back and get the big picture, and we like to do that, we know that we're in this third section of the book, the first section really talking about our salvation, the second section that I've mentioned the last few weeks, talking about submission, and now Peter is dealing with this section specifically related to our suffering, how we as Christians suffer and how we suffer for righteousness' sake. Last week reminded us of Peter's counsel to us about how we are to face the prospect of suffering. We said, you know, that prospect of suffering, that prospect of persecution can bring fear into our lives if we allow it to. And certainly when we look at the hostile world around us and we talk about living in this hostile world, we do have a living hope, but that world is also very hostile. And we talk here about, you know, we know about people who will falsely accuse us, but even might threaten harm against us. And last week, Peter started this section by really giving us, I guess you'd say, the mindset as to how we're to face suffering. How are we to face the fear of and overcome the fear that we have in suffering? And we noticed a few things. Firstly, he told us that we should not fear what others would do to us. What harm could they do to us? He asks that question if we are followers of that which is good. Really speaking of those, not just following of good things, but for us who are followers of the good one of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, we have to understand that people can harm us in this life, but ultimately and eternally they can do us no harm. We're secure in Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week. It also reminds us in verse 14 that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, not for our own doing, not for our own wrongdoing, our own sin, but if we suffer for righteousness' sake, it says, happy ye or blessed. There's blessings and privileges of actually suffering for Christ. We're also told that we are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and in this. And as a result of when we face suffering, to really set our focus upon Jesus Christ and to make him foremost in our lives and really understand that, you know, whatever we're going through, our desire should be to please him. And one of the ways that we please him, we're told here, was to be ready to give an answer always to those who ask for the hope that lies within us. And this giving an answer, this defense of the gospel, as it were, is comes through people asking us because they see how we respond in suffering. And so there's this idea that we're to be courageous, and we're certainly, as it says, we looked at those different things, to be considerate of others and to have a clear conscience, and then to know that whatever the outcome is with this, whether people ask us questions and they too come to Christ, or whether they continue to revile us and persecute us or even try to harm us, that ultimately they will be ashamed. And they will be ashamed either in this life as they understand that we're living and according to righteousness' sake, we're suffering for Christ, but also in that final day in judgment as well, they'll be ashamed. So that was the reminder, really. This is the mindset we're to have regarding suffering. And as we think about that, Peter then turns to the model. You know, he says about his suffering, here's the things we're going to. Well, let me give you an example of someone who went through that. Now, you might remember he's already done this. And back in chapter 2, we had this whole section about submission to authorities and things like that. And then he gave us the ultimate example of submission was Jesus Christ. We spent a few weeks around Easter kind of looking at that example of Jesus Christ. And now what you see here is he kind of does the same thing. He said, okay, here's suffering through for righteousness' sake, enduring that suffering, but knowing that you'll be triumphant in all of that. And in case you're wondering about that, let me point you to the ultimate example of one who suffered and then triumphed. And this is what we see here. It's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who suffered and triumphed. And so this is the key idea behind this. He's trying to encourage us by saying, look, there's suffering that you're going through, but Jesus Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He did that he might bring us to God. And then it goes through a whole section there talking about what he did and how he triumphed. And it really, in the end, talks about his resurrection. So the key behind this is looking again, once again, at Christ's death, his suffering, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection and how he is victorious in that. But there's some interesting things we noticed in there. It talked about spirits in prison and Noah and baptism and all these things. And you kind of go, well, what on earth is he talking about with all of that? And this is where it gets a little bit tricky in trying to understand that. But what I find is that when you look at the scriptures and you firstly look at the overall context, we understand here this is not a teaching apart from what we're looking at here in suffering. Although what we do find here is some very rich doctrine. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago as we were looking through earlier, a few verses before this, of this idea of what they call a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is a something that you find often in Jewish literature, particularly in Bible literature. And this idea of having what I mentioned before is you've got parallel ideas that work together and they kind of work down into a single thought. One of the things that helped me to understand this, and this is kind of, I'm getting a bit technical here, but I want you to see it, is to understand how this whole passage that we're looking at is actually has that, what they call, chiastic structure. And you can see this as you sort of straddle chapter 3 and into the start of chapter 4. Remember, the chapter markings are something that we've added in. But notice here, as you look at it, the outer ones here, you'll see that it says in verse 16, of chapter 3, it talks about the fact that they speak evil of you. And that same idea is down here in chapter 4, verse 4. It talks about them speaking evil of you. You're talking about suffering because of the will of God. And the same thing is mentioned in chapter 4 as well. Then you go further in and you'll see that Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We've just read that in verse 18. If you look at the start of chapter 4, and we'll look at that as we come to it next week, you'll see that Christ has suffered for us. It's the same thought. So you see, I've coloured them here so you can see. And then we come to this part about preaching to the spirits in prison. And we're going to see really it's talking about preaching to, we'll see, I believe, hostile spirits, demonic spirits. But then also we see as well here angels and authorities referring to both angels, good and fallen, that are being made subject to him. So again, it's this triumphing over these hostile spirits. And it comes into this central point. And this is what you always want to look at when you look at these structures. What's it all leading into? And we see this account of Noah being and his family being saved from judgment through water. And then it talks about baptism doth now save us. Now, I'm not going to do a whole thing about the baptism doth now save us because it's confusing, but we will touch on it a little bit. But just to know, this is not teaching you're saved by baptism, by your water baptism. The Bible is clear in its teaching that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not any work that we can do that saves us. And baptism, as you know, as I've taught here before, is simply an outward expression of what has already taken place. You and I, when we trust in Christ, are placed into Christ. We're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism's about. And so baptism is something that follows salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation. And so this wording here can be very confusing. Well, I'll touch on it towards the end, but I want you to know that's not what it's teaching. A lot of cults, a lot of groups use this verse to say, see, that's what it says. But of course, they're pulling it out of context, and we need to understand that. So I just thought I'd share that with you. We can understand that there is a structure to this, and really what it's talking about is suffering, Christ's suffering, and how that affects us and salvation as well. And that's the key thought. So really what we want to look at in this passage is we've looked at verse 18. I've discussed that just in our Lord's table about Christ suffering for our sins. We know that he is the ultimate example for suffering, that was a substitutionary atonement he suffered for us on our behalf. But I really want to pick up on the last part of verse 18 down through to verse 21. Verse 22 talks about that Jesus Christ is gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. We understand that. He's ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. That makes a lot of sense. But what are we talking about here when it talks about that he went and preached to spirits in prison? And it talks about some of those things related to that. Well, a lot of the verses that we've read in 1 Peter and a lot of the things that you'll see in Scripture talk about Jesus suffering, his death on the cross. And they talk about him, yes, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. But there's one particular topic that is dealt with only briefly in the Scriptures, and it's a topic that we have to sort of think about. What happened in those 3 days when Jesus was in the grave? Because we know that Jesus, as we're told here, was put to death in the flesh. It tells us in verse 18. He physically died on the cross. In his humanity, he cried out, he died. And, you know, we know that there's ample evidence that Jesus physically died. He died on the cross. They thrust that spear into his side. The water and blood came out. He was buried. He was taken. He was put in this tomb. He was wrapped up. And he was left there. That's Jesus' body, his humanity. His body died. What happened to his spirit? Now, when you and I die, we need to understand that we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. Some put the soul and the spirit together. There's this physical nature, and then there's this non-physical nature of us. So there's this soul and a spirit. Death, we have to remember, is about separation. And at physical death, your spirit and your soul are separated from your body. What happens to those spirit and the soul? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, we're told absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment you close your eyes in death, you open them again and you're in the presence of God. You're in the presence even of Jesus Christ, who's now at the right hand of the Father. You are in his wonderful presence, and we call that heaven. That's how it's often described, and but we're in that presence of the Father. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're told that you are it's referred to often as a place called hell. Now that word hell in our King James Bible actually has a number of different meanings. There's a word that's Sheol, which just talks about death in the grave. There's a word that's called Hades. There's a word that's called Gehenna, and I don't want to get into the explanation of that. But understanding that you go to a place which is the realm of the dead, and you are separated from God, separated for ultimately to be resurrected to eternal judgment. You and I are resurrected to eternal life. Those without Christ will be resurrected to eternal judgment. And if you remember is what we covered in the book of Revelation, it includes that at that final judgment, they'll be cast, death and hell, it says, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the ultimate destination. But this realm of the dead, known as Hades, or I said often referred to as hell, what happened with Jesus? Did he go straight to be with the Father? Well, there's a couple of verses that tell us, give us some clues as to what Jesus did during those 3 days, where he went in his spirit. Notice it says here that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then it says, by which he went and preached into the spirit, done to the spirits in prison. The first verse that might help us to understand this a bit more is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And Paul, writing about this, says, speaking of Jesus Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then it says, now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that is descended is the same that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So this is talking about Jesus Christ. Yes, he ascended to be with the Father, but it says that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now, if you understand, and I won't get into a full sort of teaching about doctrines of heaven and hell and the afterlife, I did a Bible study last year. We went through a Bible study, and if you want the notes from that, you can read through that. But ultimately, we know that heaven is portrayed as being up and hell is portrayed as being down. And so the idea is that he went down into this place. I'm not going to say hell, I'm going to refer to it as Hades, this realm of the dead. And he went there for a reason. Now, one thing that I need to be very quick to correct or to point out, as is often taught by some groups, is that Jesus did not go to hell to suffer more for his sins. Jesus, when he died on the cross, said, it is finished, the work was done. And some say that he actually became a sinner, went to hell, even fought the devil and all those sorts of things. That is not in the Bible. None of that is in the Bible. And there's a lot of, perhaps some of the charismatics and things like that come up with these crazy doctrines of that, taking bits and pieces from this and trying to form it together. No, Jesus Christ, when he died, it was finished, the work was done, victory was secured. He went into the grave, his body, his spirit, for 3 days, and then he rose. And in these 3 days, we find two things that we can account from this. And again, these are just glimpses. So we don't have the full picture here, but as we piece this together in some of the other scriptures, we notice a few things. It says here that Jesus went to the lower parts of the earth. He descended in there before he ascended. And it also tells us that he led captivity captive. Now, as I said, this place called Hades, which is the realm of the dead, and if we look at a careful study of this, which we don't have time to do today, really reveals that there are, you could say, sections within this area of Hades. One of those was a place called Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side, or even as Jesus referred to it, as paradise at that stage. And the understanding as we look at scriptures and put it together is that in the Old Testament, all Old Testament believers who died went to this place. They went to Abraham's side. We read in Luke chapter 16 about a man named Lazarus, and it talks about, you know, him being taken to Abraham's side, and then it was a big fixed gulf, and then he saw the rich man who was I believe this is speaking about another part of Hades, and there was a gulf that they could not cross. It tells us that the one that Abraham side was comforted. And we're also told when the thief died on the cross, remember what Jesus said, this day, today, you will be with me. He didn't say in heaven, he said in paradise. And I believe this is talking to that. So what's the purpose of this? Well, in the Old Testament, all Old Testament believers, according to this, went to that place called Abraham's side. Why did they do that? Because Jesus tells us, no man can come to the Father but by me. And when Jesus Christ died, when he paid that full, and it says he led captivity captive, he went down, I believe, to that place, emptied it, and took them all to the presence of the Father. That's when it says he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to the men, and it's talking about that. That's what I believe it's talking about. Now, some don't, but I believe as you look at the scriptures, it's a good explanation of that. So this, so what we find is that place that was called Abraham's side is now empty today. That's a part of the realm of Hades. It's empty because all the Old Testament believers are now in the presence of God. They're in the direct presence of God. But there still remains other parts, you could say, of that Hades. All of those who've died apart from Christ and from have died apart from faith in God in the Old Testament and who've died apart from Christ now are in that place called Hades. But there's another part that we read of here, and I believe this is talking to about another division within that section. Now, I was going to show you a whole diagram, and I thought this is just going to do your head in. So I guess what I'm sharing with you here is my conclusions on this. But I hope that, you know, if you want more information about this, I can certainly share it with you. One thing he did, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, led captivity captive. I believe he took those Old Testament believers at Abraham's side, took them to the presence of the Father. The other thing we notice here, it says that by the which, in other words, in his spirit, when he was in the grave, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What is this spirits in prison talking about? Well, we're going to look at a few other passages in Scripture that kind of shed some light on this. I believe this is talking about a place which is also referred to as the abyss, the bottomless pit. In the Greek, it's called Tartarus. And the idea here is that this is a place within the realm of the dead that is actually used as a prison. And it's used as a prison not for people's spirits, but for demonic spirits. And we'll see a little bit of support in this. This is the place where I believe when Jesus was with the man who was possessed by all those demons in Luke chapter 8, and the demons said, "Don't send us into the deep. Don't send us into the abyss." This is the place I believe he's talking about. This is the place I believe also that in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. We find that there are spirits in there. I believe it talks about, I think, in Revelation chapter 9, where some will be let out for a time to torment during the tribulation period. And that. But this is a particular area that is within that Hades, within what we call, what is often referred to as hell, that is reserved for angels. And notice it tells us here in verse 20, it says, which were sometime, in other words, in the time past, were disobedient. And it mentions about the days of Noah. Now, you would say, as we understand, all the angels were created by God. We know that all angels were created perfect by God, but we know that Lucifer, the highest of the angels, rebelled against God. He was cast out of the direct presence of God, and he took a third of the angels with him. Those fallen angels are referred to as demons. And Lucifer is now referred to as Satan. And so that's where Satan and his demons come from. They were created by God but rebelled against God. And they seek, even now in this time, to kill, to destroy, to deceive. That's the work of the devil. That's the work of his demons. But there were some that were particularly disobedient and for a particular act. And you'll notice that in this passage that we're going to look at here and in other passages, it ties back to the days of Noah, to something that happened in the days of Noah. So in 1 Peter 3, notice it says here, as I just said, it says that they were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So in other words, he's tying this disobedience back to something that happened in the days of Noah. Well, Peter, you'll find, actually talks several times in his letters about Noah and about the times of Noah. In 2 Peter, twice he mentions about Noah. One in chapter 2 here, and then also one in chapter 3. So Peter brings up that point of Noah several times. Here he mentions, I believe, that talking about the same event. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, he says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned." So in other words, these are fallen angels that sinned, but we're going to see also these are particular, some of those angels that sinned in a particular way. "Cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." A lot of people think today that, you know, Satan, he's going around hell. And Satan is not in hell. Satan's roaming the earth. You know, people often think about, you know, this when they say, oh, he went down to hell, Jesus, to fight Satan. Satan's not there. Satan isn't there. But there are some angels that are in a section of that, that they're reserved. And their reserve was here for a time of judgment. He goes on to say, and ties this back to Noah, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. In other words, eight people he saved, Noah and his family, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the rest of civilization was destroyed. This was a worldwide flood, killed everybody. Now, he does a bit of a pivot here and turns to Sodom and Gomorrah, which, of course, existed after the flood. And he actually says here that and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow. So both of these are an example of God's judgment on the entire world, God's judgment on a wicked people. And he actually says that his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah are an example to those who should live ungodly. What was the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah? We know the wickedness was their homosexuality, was their, that we refer to it today as sodomy, that they were practicing homosexual acts, the sexual immorality, fornication. And out of that delivered just Lot. You know, Lot was actually a believer, but he was just kind of in the middle of all of that. He was affected by all of it, but it took him out. Notice the wicked. So it's talking about he took him out of, he'd been vexed by the wicked and he brought him out of that. So the point here we see is Noah was brought out of judgment. Lot was brought out of judgment. We look at a picture here of both Sodom and Gomorrah, but also of Noah's flood, and the angels were involved in this somehow. Well, I'm going to take you to another passage to compare it, and I'm sorry for jumping around to this, but we also look at another passage, which is in the letter of Jude, and this kind of parallels it as well. So here's our supporting evidence for really what I'm going to come to. The angels which kept not their first estate. The idea here is that they had a particular realm that they were supposed to be in, a particular structure and things that they were supposed to do, but they left that. These were the fallen angels. They departed from that, but left their own habitation, reserved in everlasting chains under judgment, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So there's some angels that, yes, they were fallen, but there were some angels that I believe he is talking about something else that they did, that caused them, these specific angels, to be imprisoned. Let's go to the next passage, and notice that Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned here again. And it says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, and here's the key, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh. And it says again, they're an example of judgment. Strange flesh here is that something that's not natural. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of homosexuality. They were going after that which was not natural. They were following that was not natural. But notice here that there's a similar and a parallel judgment that was given for the angels. Now, how do we figure out what all that means? I've given you a few things about this and what this judgment means and what these spirits in prison mean. The clue or the answer to all of this is to go back to Genesis. We have to look back at the days of Noah. And so let's just have a look at that for a moment. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 6, the first four verses, and this sheds some light on and helps us really to understand what went on and why this was so egregious to God and why he actually said those angels, they're going to prison and they're going to stay there for what they did. Let's read what it says. And it came to pass when men on the earth and men began to multiply on the face of earth. In other words, the population's increasing, it's growing. Daughters were born unto them. Yep, that's normal. But the sons of God, and I believe the sons of God here, when you look at it, is referring to angels. We talk about, you know, in Job, it talks about the sons of God, that they came to present themselves and talks at various times. And when it talks about the sons of God, it's usually talking here in this thing about angels. Now, it can also, and I believe here, include fallen angels. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So you've got angels that see human women, that they were fair, and took them wives of which they chose. So that was something that they basically, we find that these fallen angels took human women as their wives. And this caused God to say this. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. I'm extending grace. Another 120 years, judgment's coming. And we read on after this that says that there were giants, and the word here is Nephilim. fallen ones in the earth in those days. After when the sons of God, and we've got to get our mind around this because it kind of does our head in a bit, came into the daughters of men and bare children of them. And so what we have is fallen demonic angelic beings uniting with women and producing I call transhuman race. Why would they do that? Well, let's go back right the way to the beginning of Genesis. Remember that the first gospel that was given, the proto-evangelium we call it, was when after the fall, when God said that the seed of the woman, through the seed of the woman would come the one who would save, and that seed of the woman that would bruise or crush the head of Satan. It says he shall strike his heel, but he shall crush his head. So Satan knows that it's through a descendant of the woman, descendant of Eve, that would come the Savior of the world, that would come the Redeemer. So Satan's whole plan throughout history is destroy the seed of the woman, corrupt the seed of the woman, even as it went to the nation of Israel, destroy the nation of Israel, destroy the one who through the Savior would come. And of course, that was ultimately Jesus Christ. Well, coming back to this, we notice they bear men, bear children of them. They became mighty men, which were old men of renown. And it, again, talking about that these were some sort of transhuman, we could say almost superhuman. A lot of those myths and legends people think might have come back from these sorts of things. Giants, huge people that with mighty powers. Well, ultimately that was a corruption of the human race, and it was designed to corrupt the human race so that the seed would not be would come through, because if he wasn't perfectly human as well as fully God, then he couldn't redeem humanity. Well, we find that Noah, we're told, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's chapter 6, verse 8. And then it goes on to tell us that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now, it doesn't mean that he was perfect, that he was sinless, but I believe, as some do, that it's talking about that he was uncorrupted. Understand that this demonic transhumanism had infiltrated throughout the world, and throughout the world there was this demonic corruption. Now, I don't know if it extended to the entire world, but what we're told here is that Noah, being perfect in his generations, I believe, is that he was uncorrupted by this. He was uncorrupted by this transhuman, demonic sort of attempt. And Noah walked with God, and it said that he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know it was Noah and his wife, and these three sons and their wives, they were the ones that went onto the ark. It says that the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And again, he's reminded here, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Some people think that, you know, the reason that God wiped out the earth was because of just its violence and its wickedness. That was part of it. But I believe there was also this corruption, this genetic corruption. And, you know, it's very interesting, just a very quick side note. We're told that as in the days of Noah, so shall be coming in the Son of Man. You know all the genetic modification that's going on today? We know this move towards transhumanism. I believe we're coming to those days of Noah again, where Satan is trying to corrupt the human race through all of these things. And a good reminder for us, isn't it? Well, we notice that we're told that he says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so what we find, I believe, happens here is there's a destruction on mankind because mankind's been corrupted. Noah and his family are preserved. And we also know, and we can also see from this, I believe, as we looked at those other verses, that those angels that committed that act, how does that happen, you might say? How can an angel then unite with a woman? Well, we really don't know, but you do know that angels could take on human form. And when they took on human form, they could eat, they could walk, they could do all the things that humans could. And so we believe that would also extend in this case to procreation. Whatever the case was, God says no more. It was sufficient for God to say, first, I'm going to wipe out the earth, I'm going to wipe out all the inhabitants, and also I'm going to commit those spirits to prison. And so we know that that's what happened. Noah, of course, was kept safe through the ark. It was 120 years. That was the preparing of the ark. Notice it says that these disobedient spirits, while Noah was preparing the ark, yes, this was still going on while he was preparing the ark, but there came a day where God said, get into the ark, Noah. You know, they're all going to be wiped out. and he took those angels and he committed them to the spirits, these spirits in prison. So I believe what he's talking about here is he went to these spirits in prison. These were the spirits that he preached to. And what does he preach to? Did he preach about the gospel? Did he some go, you know, some actually take this to say, well, he preached to people in hell to give them a second chance. No, the Bible says you were appointed as appointed man once unto die, and the, after that the judgment. No, he went to these spirits in prison not to preach the gospel. It's not, the word preach here is not evangelio. It's not to it's to proclaim. What did he proclaim? Victory. You know that thing about the serpent and the woman and the crushing the head? I've done that. Mission accomplished. It is finished. He has crushed the power of Satan. Now Satan is still present in the world, but that penalty for death, he is victorious in that. Christ is basically going there, it says, in triumph, as they did in those days, and the generals and the armies that would take their prisoners and they would triumph them through and just say, look, I am victorious. It's like Christ is going to those angels that are in there and saying, your attempt to stop me, the seed of the woman, failed. I am here. I have paid the price. It is done. It is finished. And he's essentially kind of almost, you could say, taunting them about it. He's victorious in this. And when Christ died, he said it is finished. When he rose again, that even finalized it. But even in this time, when he was in this time before he went to, he rose. He went and he preached to these spirits that were in prison. As we said, he is victorious because of that. Let's look at a verse that reminds us of this. There's a few we could go to, but this tells us what he did. This is another reminder. It tells us that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. You know, as it were, we had accusations. Satan is our accuser. We had ordinances. We had like charges that were against us. Christ said, I'm taking them. I'm going to nail them to my cross. I'm taking your place I'm on the cross, the just for the unjust. It says he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then it says, and spoiled principalities and powers, all those schemes of the devil and his angels to try and corrupt and prevent the seed of the woman coming. You know, they have been thwarted. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. This is what I believe he's talking about here. They're talking about the fact that he went to the spirits in prison and he said, too bad, I win. And aren't we so glad for that? And he proclaimed that to them. Well, what's that got to do with us and suffering and Noah? And let's come back to this for a minute, because this is where we kind of tie it together in closing. It talks here about Noah in verse 20. It says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few 8 souls were saved through water. So let's think about Noah for a minute. Yes, we said he was just, he was perfect in his generations, but we're told a couple other things. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You cannot be saved except by grace. And we're told that he walked with God and he was obedient to God by grace through faith. You know, salvation in the Old Testament was by grace through faith. It wasn't about works, and just as it now it's not about works. Noah trusted God. And yet Noah, in those 120 years and the 100 years that he was building the ark and the preparation up to that, you know that he went through some difficult times. All of this was still going on in the earth. And during that time, we understand that he went through, no doubt, some suffering. He was taunted. We're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know, and he understood. He believed in the promise of God. He believed in the provision of God. That required him to build an ark, yes. But it was God who made that provision of the ark. It was God who ultimately would save him through the ark. And so he and his family trusted in the promise of God. And through their suffering and through those 100 years, you know that when the world was so wicked, you had these demonic things, that all of them would have been against him to stop him, to taunt him, to ridicule him. And yet Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness. He just, even his very trusting God in building the ark, whether he got up and he preached every day or whether just by doing what he was doing and trusting God, he was showing the rest of the world, I fear God, I trust God, I am resting in what he has told that he would provide for me. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it says, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, moved with fear. Fear of what? Fear of God, reverence towards God, and knowing that God says judgment is coming. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That's what God's provision was, would be that ark, by which he condemned the world. It would be that condemning of the world, and he became the heir of righteousness by faith. Just as Jesus was vindicated by his death on the cross and he went to those angels, Noah was vindicated by trusting in the provision of God. And really that's what it's talking about here. It's talking about going through suffering and trusting in the provision of God. You know, ultimately we're told that these eight souls, talking about souls, about people, not spirits, these souls are those who were saved through water. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. They became the only human survivors. They were the only survivors from this judgment. We know that they were vindicated in the fact that the rest were pretty gruesome picture, but you know, they were outside. They were judged. There was judgment that came from them, and there was vindication in that. How does that apply to us? Well, we come to this next verse that actually says, the like figure. So think about that, where it says, where even baptism doth now save us. Is this saying that, you know, when we're baptized, we're saved? No, baptism is being placed into. That's simply what it means. Sometimes people take the word baptism, they think it always means dunking in water, and sometimes they think, as he goes on to say, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You don't wash away your sins, but it's by an answer of a good conscience towards God. By faith in Christ, you and I are placed into Christ. We have the protection of Christ. And just like Noah and his family were put into the ark, and they had the protection of the ark, and they were vindicated through that, you and I, when we trust in Christ, we are placed into Christ. We have the protection of Christ, the just for the unjust. We have the righteousness of Christ now, and we have protection from that penalty of sin. And so for those around us, they're facing that judgment. They're facing the judgment if they do not repent and trust in Christ. And our desire is not to taunt them and say, see, you know, you're going to face judgment. No, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And even he mentions that in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he mentions Noah again. So this picture of Noah being saved through the flood is a picture of us being saved through Christ as well, as we rest in him, as we trust in him. You know, Noah didn't have to do all this stuff in the ark and try and batten down the hatches and do these things. He could just rest in the ark. The ark was God's provision, and he could rest in there, and God kept him safe. We're kept safe in Christ, and that's a reminder for us, so that, you know, when we who have trusted in Christ, when we face ridicule, when we face suffering, when we face persecution, we can rest in Jesus Christ. We can know that because of what Christ has done for us, the just for the unjust, he suffered for our sins. Because he has suffered and triumphed, yes, we will go through suffering. The Bible says that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We shall go through suffering, but you know, just like Christ triumphs, we also know we'll triumph because we know what awaits us. They may harm us in this life. They may try to kill us, but we know that we are secure in Christ. We're safe in Christ. And as we keep our focus on Christ, just as Noah kept his focus on God and the promise and the provision of God, we continue to keep our focus on Christ. And as a result of that, as we face this world, as we face the suffering of this world, we can know that just as Christ suffered and triumphed, yes, we will face suffering, but we too will triumph. And Romans chapter 8, just to finish up this morning, reminds us of this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. See, we're joined to Christ. We're in Christ. That's our baptism, as it were. We're in Christ. We've been placed into Christ. If so, that we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. We will be glorified. In fact, when we see Jesus Christ in our glorification, we will be like him, we're told, when we see him. For I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's the wonderful promise. And that's what this passage is all about. You know, I think as I've looked at all the different explanations of this, a lot of the others just take you off on all sorts of different tangents. But the wonderful reminder is that Christ's suffering and triumph ensures our suffering and triumph. Isn't that an amazing thing? And I know there's a lot of doctrine in that, but there's one truth that we can remember, and that's the wonderful truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the patience of the folk as we've covered some pretty heady stuff today, as we've looked at these very rich doctrines in this passage, and yet important things. Important because we know that this is all was your purpose, your plan for Christ in coming to this earth. We know, Lord, that he fully paid that price for our sin on the cross, and that's available to all who would trust in him. We know when he said it is finished, we know it's paid in full, and yet we also know that he is now victorious. He's victorious now. He will return to this world victorious, but we have victory in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we too, even though we go through suffering in this life and even though we'll face it, Lord, we have that assurance that just as Christ triumphed, we too also will triumph. Just as Christ was glorified, we will be glorified, and we look forward to that day. Lord, as we live out this life, as we live through this life and face hostility, face persecution, Lord, help us to continue to have that living hope in this hostile world. And may we declare that living hope to all who would hear and all who would believe. And that's our desire, Lord. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.